So we've left Genesis for a while and we're in Matthew now. So today's the beginning of a series in Matthew and Tim will be speaking on chapter 15. So I'll read verses 1 to 20 in Matthew chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honour his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean."
Good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. Let's pray together and ask that God to help us as we turn to his word. Father, we ask that you might give us that sense of your holiness, that all things would stop, we wouldn't be distracted, that we'd hear the Lord Jesus again and be reminded of the grace we have in him. Amen. You might well know the story of Bell Gibson. If the name doesn't ring a bell, I suspect the story will. Bell Gibson is the Australian health blogger who told the story that she had self-treated her malignant brain tumour and other cancers through diet, exercise and various alternative therapies. Gibson claimed that the doctors gave her 4 months to live, but she had healed herself naturally, rejecting chemotherapy. Gibson launched an app and a book, making more than $1 million. But everything began to unravel when people started checking the facts. Investigations revealed that Gibson's stories of ever having cancer or a tumour were made up. Eventually, Gibson would kind of admit on 60 Minutes that none of these stories were ever true. And even in just the last fortnight, we've heard updates about how the court case is unfolding. The story is concerning for a number of reasons. I don't wish to focus on this young woman who I suspect needs some help. What I want to focus on, the point of contact I want to make this morning, is the issue of false hope. It wasn't simply the lies that shocked Australians when this story unfolded. It was that these lies gave people false hope. See, hope's a powerful thing. When there's hope, you will endure all sorts of things. You will persevere through all sorts of pain. If you know there's a chance, a possibility, a hope. That's why false hope is so cruel. This fabricated story of successful treatment of cancer gave false hope to those with cancer or those who feared it. Some even described the actions as predatory. This preyed on people's fears. Whether intentional or unintentional, false hope is a horrible thing. And that is essentially the criticism Jesus will make of the Pharisees. Jesus will warn the crowds of the Pharisees. He'll tell people to leave them. They're blind guides. They neither know the way nor know where they're going. False hope is what the Pharisees offered people. And the reasons why Jesus disagrees with the Pharisees and labels them as he does is because he has a different diagnosis on the human condition. One which is compelling, but unsettling. Now we turn to a gospel narrative today, and we're not surprised, are we, that we see a clash between the Pharisees and Jesus. In fact, we're kind of prone to expect this. And we might even think this issue of washing hands is silly and pedantic. We might even think of religion the way that many people think of religion today. Religion is private, subjective. And we might think the evidence falls from this passage quite neatly into that category. However, that's not what was meant by religion in Jesus' day. And I think it's an exaggeration to say that in Jesus' day, religion was a matter of national security. You see, the Jewish people would be that wonderful, huge kingdom that would bless the world. And God would use this kingdom to bring blessing to the ends of the earth. But of course, this nation had turned away from God and now had to negotiate living in their own land under a foreign power. How would they once again become that wonderful great nation and bring blessing to the ends of the earth? Well, different Jewish groups thought different things. The Pharisees thought the way forward was to return to the traditions of the elders. If we return to the tradition of the elders, then our great danger would be averted. The danger of becoming like the Romans. We must stay pure to the traditions of the elders. And they were zealous for this. Saul, before he was Paul, you know, he was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Saul, as this persecutor of the church, he wasn't like a rogue blimp. To be zealous was what the Pharisees were on about. Politics and purity were mingled. They wished Israel to become once again independent and urged Israel to purify itself by returning to tradition. So when we read that the Pharisees and some experts of the law travel over 100 kilometres from Jerusalem to Jesus, their interest in him is not whether he's going to plant a church in a nearby suburb. They're worried he's going to start a revolution. In John's Gospel we read, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they get together, they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin, they say, what are we accomplishing? Here is this man Jesus performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And so you might know already that they've begun to plot how they might kill Jesus. But not everyone, however, is as suspicious as the Pharisees. Just in the passage before, in the end of chapter 14, we read that many people recognised Jesus. They sent word to all surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. This extraordinary ministry of healing is why Jesus is attracting so much attention. People brought all their sick to him, believing that there was hope for them in Jesus. Jesus becomes the focus of hope for all who live under the shadow of death. And at the same time, a delegation is sent all the way from Jerusalem to check out what this guy is teaching. They've come to inspect on him and to report back to headquarters in Jerusalem. And at first glance, their question seems so far from the mark, doesn't it? The Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus, verse 1, from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." You might think, they've come all this way, what a silly question. Is this really the issue? Some silly tradition that they're holding on to. We might just quickly dismiss the Pharisees as being silly, pedantic, religious. But actually, I think it's a question that indirectly gets to the issue. See, Jesus, what are you teaching? What are you teaching your disciples? Why is it different to what we are teaching people? What are you doing? Jesus responds with his own question. He lifts the debate above, you do things that way, I do it this way. And he asks them, verse 3, "Why do you break the commands of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now, don't read verse 3 thinking Jesus is asking, why do you break the commands? Jesus knows why they break the commands. He says, you break the commands for the traditions. It's an accusation. And Jesus says, why? Why do you blow off God for your traditions? Why? They came asking, what are you teaching your disciples? And Jesus asks, what has your teaching done with God's very requirements? An accusation is explicit in Jesus' question, and he has examples in mind. Jesus draws their attention to two commands in the Old Testament, verse 4. For God said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. And then Jesus refers to a practice of nullifying God's commands under the terms and conditions of tradition. But you say, verse 5, that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honour their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now there was a system of devoting things to God, a system of vows that the Pharisees were part of. And it taught that once something was devoted to God, you couldn't reuse it for anything else. So if I was planning to put some of my life savings away to help my elderly parents, but actually said, actually, I'll devote my life savings to God, well, then I couldn't use those life savings to help anyone else. They become devoted to God. This is how the system worked. Now, I don't know exactly what then happened to that part of your life. When you say something's devoted to God, where does it go? I don't know. But this was the system. You could say, you know, that spare room that I've kind of cleaned out and made available for my elderly parents, I've devoted it to God. It's a prayer room now. Then I didn't have to provide a room for my parents. So again, I don't quite know how this system really works, but this is what happened. There was ways of devoting things to God, and then you got yourself out of obligations to family, for example. And we're told that there was many practices like this, using terms and conditions of tradition to get out of responsibilities, and even using God's name in the process. Jesus calls the Pharisees out for what they're doing. He uses a prophet from the past. He says, "You hypocrites." Verse 7, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." And Jesus does more here than publicly rebuke the Pharisees. This is a rather watershed moment, because Jesus will call people to leave the Pharisees here. Jesus does more than publicly we rebuke them, he offers a completely different diagnosis on the human condition. Jesus called the crowd, verse 10. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth is not defiling, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Now, this diagnosis couldn't be more different. The Pharisees were worried that Israel would become like the surrounding nation, Rome. And they believed that by keeping to the traditions of the elders, you could stay separate from the nations. So they insisted on things like hand washing and many other traditions. But Jesus here exposes the issue. Being different from Rome doesn't make you right with God. Being better than a certain other group doesn't make you right with God. In fact, Jesus continues in the trajectory of John the Baptist, who challenged Jewish presumption. John said, "Don't think you can say we've got Abraham, we've got heritage on our side. It's not enough to claim Jewish heritage. It's not enough to claim moral superiority over the Romans or any other group. Our problem with God is not simply what we've done. So you might be better than me, and you might be better than your neighbours." Jesus insists our problem is who we are. Jesus insists our problem is in the heart. They were concerned with hand washing and the externals and things that were on the outside. Jesus says the problem is in here, in the heart. Verse 17, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." Jesus locates the centre of who we really are in the heart. Please don't dismiss this as being pre-scientific. Now, Jesus is not saying that the thoughts that we process happen in the organ that pumps blood around our bodies. It's a way of speaking of who we really are, the heart. Now, in our age, we emphasise the mind as if that's the centre of our being, but it doesn't quite work. There's something to be learnt here. We are rational beings, but have you ever made a decision or done something that was purely illogical? We're rational beings, and our decisions and actions, however, can't always be explained by the information we have, because we will do things that we cannot explain afterwards. We can do things that are totally illogical and contrary to everything that we hold. Everything we know and everything we value, we can feel so drawn to do things that we give in. We have these desires deep down that can overtake and rule over our common sense, promises, and even our highest virtues. Our desires can be so strong that they ultimately become ultimate. The problem is not simply the strength of my desires, so much as the things I will desire. And Jesus locates these desires in the heart. Now herein lies a proper understanding of sin and why it's so condemning. Now, it's worth stopping and considering for a moment, because if you've been a Christian, or if you're not a Christian and you're just looking into everything that Jesus teaches, you might at some point scratch your head and think, can I really sign up to this teaching of the scriptures that says that humans are completely incapable of turning back to God? Can I really sign up to this description of people that we need help, that we're sinners? Can I really sign up to this teaching of the scriptures that humanity deserves God's judgment and condemnation. Can you sign up to this? Well, it's worth taking a moment to have a proper understanding of sin. Sin is not simply the bad things I do. Well before the murder is accomplished or the adultery committed, the sexual immorality, the theft, well before all of that, and explaining all of that, is a desire deep within. The desire to do such things that is deep within me. Now, Jesus here describes two sides of sin. There are the works of sin, you know, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. The other side is the sinful nature, the heart. The heart that produces such evil. These two are related. The acts, the works of sin come because of the nature. The acts have their origin in our hearts. We might desire to distance ourselves from our most regrettable moments with excuses like, I'm really sorry, I just wasn't acting myself. We might say something like, I would never do that in my right mind. But truth be told, those moments tell us something about who we really are. Those regrettable moments are me. Those regrettable moments are you. If I was to tell you my five most regrettable moments, you would get an insight into me. So let me just go through them now and tell you so you understand me. No way. Because then you would know me. More than the, you know, collared shirt on Sunday. You'd get a sense of me and my struggles. I can't distance myself and say I wasn't thinking straight or it wasn't me or I'd never do that in my right mind. I did those things. They say something about my heart. When we give in to desires and temptations, it's not that we've let go of ourselves and we've given in to the magnetic power, you know, the magnetic pull of powerful marketing. Marketing, sex, pleasure, status does not create a weakness in me. Marketing targets me. It targets a pre-existing condition. Sex sells to our hearts. Greed is good to our hearts. Power is enticing to our hearts. Do whatever you think is right affirms what our hearts want to hear. So our regrettable moments spring from giving in to desires that were not distant to me or forced upon me, but desires that were conceived in me. That's the first two things, I think, in helping us understand sin properly. There are the works of sin, but then there's the nature, the sinful nature. Third, lest we fall back into that game of comparing ourselves against others, the measures to keep in mind here is not another fellow sinner, but what we were created for. Contrast who we are and our desires against what we were created for. God created humanity in his image to work together harmoniously, that other people would flourish and God would be glorified. That is what God has made us for. And yet my heart will do just about anything to please itself. Fourth point. If we're to consider that it's the acts of sin and the nature of the sinful heart and also the fall, the great fall of what God created us for and yet what we've become, the fourth thing I think we need to keep in mind is that the God we face is holy. His standards are pure and righteous and good. When I think we take into factor these four points, and there'd be more that we could go on about, that there are the acts of sin, the works of sin, there is the nature, the sinful nature, there is the fact that God created us for so much more as people in his image, and the fact that we face a holy God in judgment, I can sign up to the Bible's description that humanity is in complete need of salvation. Do you see how far we've fallen? In Mark chapter 7, Jesus speaks more about this. What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside. See, it's a horrible false hope to think that religious traditions will ever save this situation. It's equally horrible false hope to think that by being different to Rome or others, that that will save you. This is why Jesus told his disciples to leave the Pharisees behind. They only offer you false hopes. Their prospects are hopeless. They face God's judgment. He replied, verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They're blind gods. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Such is our condition. That if there's to be any hope for us, we would need God himself to look upon us and our hopeless state mercifully, and to consider a new agreement with us, one that provides not only full forgiveness of sin, but also then works and transforms our desires, that my heart would love God from the heart, which of course is the wonderful news of the gospel. God saw the inability of people to love him from the heart, and so he promised to give them new hearts under a new covenant where there would be the complete forgiveness of sins, as well as the Spirit to transform our desires. So it can be said to those who have believed the good news and turned to Christ that they are truly a new creation. So this passage this morning, it prompts us to remember where our true hope is. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope to stand before God, despite who we really are and what we've done, and yet be received by this God. That hope is only in Jesus. Our hope to be transformed in my heart is not in tradition or practices or rituals, but in God to continue the good work that he started and will bring to completion. So thank and praise be to God that there is a new agreement. Jesus' blood has been shed to wash away and forgive all that we've done and who we really are. And then God's Spirit is given to transform us to be what God really intended us to be. This agreement is offered to all people. To all people who would turn to God and trust him. That is the wonderful news of the gospel. This is what we stand upon and what we cherish. And the whole thing about tradition, it's not really a problem for us, is it? Because, well, you know, we've had an Anglican or a Presbyterian background. So we'll never struggle with tradition. It'll never get in the way. Nobody thinks they hold to tradition. We believe that we follow the Bible. But you realise that you follow traditions. You realise you follow traditions when you start to live with somebody else, whether you're married or you've got a housemate. And it becomes clear that there's more than one way, apparently, to pack the dishwasher. What is considered too loud on the TV is also subject to tradition. What you've grown up with. We're blind to our tradition. We don't see it until we kind of clash with someone else's. I'm kind of tempted just to have a minute to tell you some of the funny kind of clashes that Alison and I find, because we've got really different families. I'll tell you one. Whenever our families get together, it is culturally so different. When family says, let's get together and watch the movie or watch the sport, this is how my family does it. We get together to watch the sport. We are not going to talk to each other. We're going to sit on the couch. The takeaway is going to be neatly put on the table. You don't share takeaway in my family. Like, here's the butter chicken for my brother. Here's the... And it's like this. When Alison's family said, let's get together and watch a movie, they're just talking the whole time. And I'm saying, where's dinner? Oh, we'll just sort of pick and choose and get little bits and pieces on the night as we kind of see fit. I'm like, it's this massive clash of planets. Worlds collide. We've got our own traditions in church as well. There's a problem here that we can elevate practices to the level of right and wrong. And we bring this with us and we're blind to it. So how another church did this or that, which might be really precious to you, might be really different to how you see that practice done at PBC. And you might struggle with PBC for various reasons. I remember coming to PBC and community news was this really different thing. Come to love it. But I meet people and talk with people, people who are new to our church, and they say, what's with community news? All sorts of things might be said. You've got no control. We've got to be careful here. Please be alert to your traditions. Be alert to the fact that what you find precious, a way that things were done in a certain church, that's good and right if it was precious to you, but it doesn't mean that if another church does it differently, that therefore it is wrong. It doesn't mean it's wrong just because it's different to what you grew up with or what's really important to you. Please be alert to this. To make the point really stark this morning, please don't think that the way we do this is right. And everyone else who does communion a different way is wrong. To make this really stark this morning, I suspect that a lot of people are used to doing communion this way. You know, little cup, spread. This is how white people do it. Go to other places in the world and they will do the Lord's Supper differently. This is how we do it. And hopefully the way we do it helps you remember Jesus. And if you've never really thought that, oh yeah, that's how white people do it, well, we're showing our blindness. To make another kind of point, at some point we might do renovations and fix up some of the problems around here. And church might look really different for a few weeks. If we've got scaffolding in here and there's things being fixed up, we might meet next door. We might, I don't know, we could meet in the men's, we could have a barbecue and read the Bible together. Church might look really different. If we go down that path and for a few weeks we're not in this building, will you still come? And you might think, that'd be ridiculous, Tim. Of course I would still come to church. But actually, I haven't done a longitudinal study of this, but every friend of mine who's in ministry and they've done a church renovation or whatever and they've stopped using their main building, always say numbers have dropped. People aren't coming. People think real church is not on because we're not in the main building. Tradition. If we were next door for a month, would you still come? Could you go to a church that meets in a primary school? Please be aware of tradition and practices and don't elevate them to being this is right and this is wrong. Of course, test everything by the scriptures. Another last point I want to make is that we be very careful about nullifying what God really requires of us. Be careful of nullifying what God requires of us through elaborate God talk. I don't have a particular example so much as a theme. Have you noticed the way people talk about ministry? The term ministry has become so common that I suspect it becomes a justifying term. Why I do this or that, why I devote time and energy to this or that, well, why? It's a ministry. We need to be careful of this, lest ministry nullifies what God has actually asked of us. I'm just observing that that word's thrown around a lot. Think about it, consider that. To conclude, religion will never save you because it doesn't address the real issue. I don't need external practices and rituals as if the problem's out there. I need God to fix the problem in here, the heart. I need to be forgiven of what I've done and restored to what I was made to be. Jesus is my and your only hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. While we were completely incapable of submitting to your law or even wanting to do so, you sent the Lord Jesus. You loved us when our hearts were far from you. You have even convicted us by your Spirit that what Jesus has done for us is indeed good. And without your convicting power of the Holy Spirit, we would have never turned to you. And so we thank you, Father, for achieving salvation and applying it to us, drawing us so that your grace was irresistible to our hearts and minds. Would you help us, please, not fall back into traditions that get in the way. Would you help us see through them? Would you help us remember what they're there for? And would we use them properly to remember the grace that you've lavished on us?